Well, hey, thank you for being here. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there's a few verses, and Donna's asking a question. We had some other questions here that we can refer to. That really, as we read through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it pertains to kind of part of the answer. Our situation that we're in today, you got to stay loose in your thinking. I mean, you can't get on a railroad and just, you got to be thinking the whole time. And when you hear people speak like myself or on TV or wherever, drinking coffee with somebody, you got to take everything and put it in perspective, because it's nothing is that simple. You know what I'm saying? It's not just this side and this side, right and wrong. Okay, now we do believe in absolute. I'm not saying I don't believe in absolutes. But our situation is we've got a culture here that, first of all, you mix in with a people with a sin nature. You mix in it with a church that is working in this culture, which is a postmodern culture, which you've got some people that are following God, some people that are using the church for advantage. And then you mix in with that, you've got people that they reject all of this concept, and they've got their own agenda, if it be liberal, if it be a political, if it just be best life now. You've got, these other things here. And then you've got our enemies out there, if you want to call them, Russia, if you want to call them Islam, people that are in our country that think we need to rework the country. And all these things are playing against each other. So what I'm saying is, yes, there is absolute right and wrong. But when you go and you begin to talk about a situation, there's so many different factors. That's why I think it's kind of hard to navigate through. It's like, well, this is this last few weeks, what's on the front lines right now, I guess, is, homosexual marriage or the gay agenda. And really, that indeed is wrong, I think. I don't think it's moral. I think it's destructive. I think it's deconstructive to a society. But really, and I think you all understand this to a degree, that's this situation right here. That doesn't affect the Russian issue or the Islam issue or all these other things or the reason the church is messed up or why we've got a sin nature. These are all other issues that play, and it's like this big stew that's being stirred together that is heating. Now you end up, when we mentioned in the chapter 4, the God of this age is out here. And you can start trying to blame a finger, say this, and there are going to be physical manifestations. But when it's all said and done, there's someone on the outside stirring the pot. Now, again, the postmodern is not going to accept that, and these people over here aren't going to understand it. Even some of the church don't understand it. But there's something, even if we can identify all the ingredients in the stew of our society, you then have to realize there's somebody on the outside. And then there's somebody outside of that, which is Christ, the fullness of Christ, who in his wisdom is working his plan through history. Because remember, he's the one who allowed man to fall. He's the one who put the world under a curse. He's the one who created nations. He's the one who created Israel and let them go through, 400 years of slavery, brought them back, let them be destroyed, started the church and says, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Good luck out there. It's like, well, I mean, are you Christ or not? Yes, I am. I'm head of the world. I'm head of the universe. I'm head of God's kingdom. It's like, well, do you think we could make a better plan? I'm being sarcastic, but it's like, no, because his plan is not victory in the physical world. His plan is beyond our understanding. I mean, not, this is where you've got to get in the New Testament and read it, be patient, let it speak to you. But there are things, it's beyond measure what he is doing. One, very simple, he's converting us who are sinful beings made out of dirt, made in his image, but he's transforming us into the very image of the Son of God himself. And we don't, in a sense, and I'll be careful how I say this, we don't want victory today. We want transformation today so we can have victory in eternity. I mean, that's what we're looking for. And when we get caught up in the victory today, you sometimes are doing this right here. You're crossing this out of the big picture, and you get caught up into this situation here, and it's like, and now I've got to put you right here. This is now you, the religious right, who's fanatically conservative, fighting for your rights. This is a Christian nation, and Thomas Jefferson wanted, well, no, there's never no such thing as a Christian nation. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. I mean, he wasn't even a Christian. He crossed off anything that was supernatural in his Bible. Cut and paste. He was the original cut and paste guy. He took a New Testament with a razor knife and cut out all those supernatural parts and glued it back together and says, this is the Jefferson Bible. You knew this, right? I mean, you can go to the store and buy a Thomas Jefferson Bible. He edited his own New Testament. I've got a copy. I just bought one. I bought it, so I have it on my shelf. But you can look it up. And he believed Jesus was a great man, just like the Muslims do. He believed Jesus had words of wisdom, just like the Muslims do. The Muslims believed Jesus was a prophet sent by God, at least. Thomas Jefferson, no. I mean, I don't want to say it this way in a flat, bold statement, but the Muslims were closer to the deity of Christ than Thomas Jefferson was. And they're not very close at all, okay? But he believed Jesus was a great man, and he had things to... Western society had been built on the teachings of Christ. With this whole coming out of the grave, the whole miracles, that was all some Thomas Jefferson... He was a deist. He believed in a God who wound the clock up and set it over there, tick, 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 and he's outside watching things happen. There's no Trinity. There's no Son of God. Anyway, so... Be careful when you start waving Thomas Jefferson's flag. He believed in an Almighty, but he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, if you understand that. So, and that's not a slam on Thomas Jefferson. That's just bring us back in position so you don't become one of these right here causing the problem. This thing's bigger. Okay. There's a lot of things I can say about that. One thing I want to say before we get too far off so I don't forget is we are in the fourth generation. Now, again, I'm going to make statements that I think are true, at least how I'm analyzing this, that may not be true. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible is true. I'm looking at it. I'm looking at this box. I'm teaching. I'm drawing things together. The Bible's true. History is taking place. And here we are trying to put things together. So not everything I say, not every conclusion I come up with is going to be true. And you should filter and think about everything I say. But I think we are in the fourth generation of our society. The fourth generation, we see this in Proverbs. I suppose we could go there very quickly. And I'm aiming towards 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but I know there are some questions and some thoughts. And at any time, if something comes up that you feel like... we're in chapter 30 of Proverbs. Something comes up that you really want to interject. I'll try and handle that without, you know, distracting what we're doing, which is really kind of flying by the seat of our pants. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. This is from Hope in America's Last Generation. Just want to review with you with this because this is where we're heading. Again, who knows? Who knows? I mean, we could have, like, you know, the whole gay agenda may be some big Christian move that's to accept everybody in, lead them to Christ, and Obama really pulls off the mask. He's really an undercover Christian who's trying to bring everybody into a place of tolerance and going to lead us into the age of utopia where Christianity reaches its fulfillment in the post-millennial reign of Christ. And it's like, didn't see that coming. I didn't see that coming. So I may need to be stand corrected. But the way it looks, that's not going to happen. We're in the fourth generation. So here we go. There's four generations described here. I put them in a category of about 40 years each. We're in Proverbs 30, verse 10. Verse 11. And in my NIV, it says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Now, in the original, even in sometimes, you'll see it inserted there. Instead of saying, there are those, it'll say, a generation. It says some of these translations, there is a generation. But actually what it says is a generation. It's almost like a classification. A generation. And then it describes a generation. And the next thing, a generation. Describes a generation. And I believe it's four steps of generation decline in a society. And we can match it up with Canaan. We can match it up with Judah. We can match it up with Israel's decline. We can match it up. I think Jesus came to his generation at the beginning of the fourth generation. 30 A.D., is when he died. And he made statements like, you know, oh, Israel, Israel, Jerusalem, if you only understood. And he told about a tree being cut down. And someone says, the master says, let's cut it down. And he said, how about if I fertilize it and take care of it? Okay, I'll give you one more season. And then if it doesn't produce fruit, then we're going to cut it down. Now, if he's talking about, again, he's talking about a vineyard. He's talking about a tree in the vineyard. If he's talking about the nation of Israel in 30 A.D. and God says, okay, it's done. They've rejected my son's ministry. Cut it down. And he says, wait, let's one more season, one more generation. I'll fertilize it. I'll die. I will give it my life. We'll begin the church. And let's see what happens. If it produces fruit after the church begins in Israel, right in the church begins right in Jerusalem. Now I'm adding to the text of Scripture. I'm you know, saying what possibly it meant. And then the owner of the vineyard said, okay, I'll give it one more season. And you add 40 years to 30 AD, you've got what? 70 AD. And what happens in 70 AD? The tree was cut down violently. Boom, it's done. So there's many examples like that. I think we hit, well, here we go. I think 1880, 1920 is these years. They're a generation who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. In other words, they do not accept what their parents say as far as religion, as far as our again, we are, there's no such thing, I'm going to say it again, no such thing as a Christian nation, because that's the kingdom of God. But there can be a group of people who organize their society on biblical Christian principles where they've got the majority and they continue to teach and raise each generation to follow the principles of God. You can't have a godly nation. You can't have a moral nation. But it's not going to be a Christian nation. Because a Christian nation, like I said last week, would require that you only have Christians. And anyone who's not a Christian, you eliminate them. Thus, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, when Jesus sets up the kingdom of God, it will be absolute dictatorship by the king of the kingdom of God. So we had a moral society, a Christian society. We'd gone through many things. But then in 1880s, 1920s, and we could talk about that, they began to question the authenticity of the Word of God, and began to question reality. Had been philosophies come in, and they drifted. Then there's a generation, which in 1920 to 1960, those whose eyes... those who are pure in their own eyes and are yet not cleansed of their filth. They did a new philosophy, pure in their own eyes. Now we're into secular humanism. We're into Darwin. Darwin came in the 1800s. The school teacher guy, John Dewey, the secular humanists, and they formed the public schools in the image of secular humanism. Okay, so they're not cleansed of their filth, but they're pure in their own eyes. We got this figured out. It's the modern age. Everything's going to be solved by science. The problem with that, science overshot, and it created absolute rules without morals. Thus, Hitler, we got, you know, Mussolini, we've got all kinds of groups in the early 1900s. Okay, so that gives way 1960. Verse 13, there those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. This is the me generation, 1960 to 2000. It's all about me. Now you're into the postmodern age where we've thrown off the limits of science. We've moved into another age. It's all about me. There's no recognition of sin. They've thrown off God. And now they're trying to find their own way, and it's all about where we're at in our own lives. We're going to have families, have children. They're going to play Little League to make me feel good. I'm going to get married and have a wife until I'm bored, and I'm going to move on over here. It's all about me, the me generation. They're disdainful. What's stopping them? They've got no guidelines. It's like they're into an age where there's no absolutes. Okay, now that takes you up to about 2000. Now, and again, these dates are my dates. Okay, I've added the dates myself. You could throw that under the bus immediately if you'd like to. Okay, now verse 14, the fourth generation, beginning in 2000 to 2040, actually 2001. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor and the needy, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. In other words, now you're going to produce in this fourth generation people that have, that's the me generation, but the me generation of there's people in my way. There's people that are necessary and there's people that are, we can get rid of them. It's the final generation. It's the age where God moves in and says, enough, and cuts them off. Now, we are in that age now. We are in that fourth generation now. But part of this game, and I got to get back and answer some other questions. Part of the game that's happening right here, we are still a democracy. We are a crumbling democracy. We're for several reasons why we're crumbling, several signs that we know we're crumbling. Because we're getting rolled over with legislation that's not of the people, by the people, for the people. But understand, as long as there is still votes, and this is important, I think. And again, I'm not teaching the Bible now. I'm kind of being political. But the poor, if you are a poor person, what do you have to offer society? You have a vote for a political party. You're one. If you're old, if you're destitute, if you're needy, you still have a vote. Even if you're an illegal alien, an immigrant, undocumented, we're trying to be so caring and so tolerant. Now, this is bull, okay? We're saying everyone should have a voice. We believe that. Everyone should have a vote. Don't you feel for these poor people? We need to bring more poor people over. Okay, why? Oh, well, they deserve a vote. And this vote, do not, listen, that's true. If you are following Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who's transforming you into the image of God, who is love himself, who is compassion, and is reaching out and trying to draw people to himself with an absolute truth, I'm bringing you into reality, he would say, to bless you. Okay, I can buy that. You really care about people. You really love people. But when you reject Jesus Christ, you reject any absolutes, you reject the Creator, you're into some kind of postmodern, and then you tell me, well, we're just being tolerant. No. You're faking Christian values in a former Christian culture. And in our culture, we're used to those words, tolerance, love, concern, because we care, Christians care, by Christ's nature, by God, we care about the poor. We're no better than anybody. We're just blessed of God to help somebody to the next step. We're here to serve. Paul in chapter 4, we're servants of the living God, here to not to serve ourselves, but to serve people. So yes, that's our cultural value. But when you rip Christianity out, when you rip the Word of God out, when you rip the Trinity out, you rip the deity of Jesus Christ out of our culture, and then you come and say, tolerance, love, let's help the illegal immigrant. I don't believe you. I can't believe you because you don't have the capacity to speak of love. You don't have the capacity to care about the foreigner. You don't have the capacity to care about the poor and the needy. The only reason you would be concerned about the poor, the needy, the illegal immigrant is if you can use them for something. That's the only way a secular humanist, someone in the postmodern, someone who is evil, that is filled with a sin nature, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, could pretend they care about people. Now watch. When that group finally destroys democracy and you no longer have a vote, what's going to happen to the poor and the needy? Now what is their value? What is your value of a poor and needy person in a culture, a government, a political system that doesn't have a voice for the people? Here we are. Verse 14. A generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Do you understand where we're heading? And again, this is me using Scripture to relate to our culture. You can jump on the bandwagon, well, they just care about people. Bull, they can't. It's not in their capacity. They can use people, but they cannot care about people. Only reason they care about people is there's something they can get from them. Once that vote is gone and they've taken over or eliminated democracy, you are a burden on society. The poor and needy will be devoured. They'll be eaten up. Just like you eat food, they'll be eaten. Not physically eaten, but their possessions, their position in society, they'll be removed and they'll be absorbed into the powerful who are now controlling. That is the fourth generation, and that is the generation that God always comes and says, okay, it's the Hebrew word, Hamas. It means violence. It's the violent generation. Assyria was there, and Jonah went and warned them. And they said, okay. And they backed off. God gave them another 100 years. Jeremiah came to a Hamas generation. Every time a God prophet is sent to a Hamas generation, a violent generation, there is injustice, and there's the devouring of the poor and the needy. Now, the only reason we are not devouring the poor and the needy is because we can still use them for a vote to get political power. Just watch the campaign. Just if you can watch it without vomiting, watch the politicians speak about, we love these people. It's like, come on. As soon as you get their vote, you're going to throw them under the bus, pull their rights, and put it in your bank account or your political account. Now again, I may be cynical, I may be sarcastic, I may have a bad attitude, I may not be seeing the way the world really works. Maybe I'm just a little negative. You'll have to decide. maybe I live in a different world than you do. But the Hamas generation is rising, and I think it's 2001 to 2040, if you put a 40-year date on it. We are in 2015. We've got between 2015 and 2040, according to what I said. And again, I'm not a prophet. I'm just putting the scriptures together, making formulas out of it. God has not appeared to me in a vision, and if he does, he'll probably just shake his head and go, would you just stop talking, would you? He's never appeared to me. I have no insight except I'm just putting pieces together. And you can go back, and this is the postmodern age. The postmodern age is the age of we're not sure, we're not clear. So in other words, you can interpret however you want to. No one really knows. Okay, but if we are there, we're in this period of time right here where it's about to change because things are going to have to get to this place of extreme violence in our culture, of consuming and devouring the poor and the needy. And no politician is going to step up and actually speak it with their mouth. But we're months away from hearing that speech. A culture like this would show signs of this coming in ways of like abortion, euthanasia, government health care. Some people that can learn, some people can't. Some people can benefit society. Some people aren't going to be a burden on society. I can hear it. I can hear it swirling. Where pretty soon it's like, listen, for the good of society, for the good of mankind. I mean, if you have any compassion for humanity, for the human race, of where evolution is taking us, we're going to have to do what's necessary to survive. And global warming. Oh my gosh. How can we see global warming coming, but we can't see Islam coming? For somehow we can project the disaster of our continent with flooding from melting icebergs, but yet we're inviting more, we need more Muslims over here. It's like, I mean, oh, well, you're racist, you're a bigot, you hate Islam. It's like, yeah, but I'm not afraid of global warming, but they are cutting people's heads off and saying that within the next 10 to 100 years, we will control America. It's not like, you don't have icebergs moving in and cutting off people's heads and saying, we will melt you. You've got to have some one of these guys in this box tell you, the world's falling apart. The world's going to melt. They're all going to die. It's like, so what should we do? Well, you jump on the political bandwagon. What about, so you're against Islam too. It's like, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with Islam. You're afraid of the melting iceberg, but you have no trouble with Islam. I can show you 1,400 years of Islam moving west, engaging in war and battle, of slaughtering people. During that 1,400 years, you've had climate change that even... Part of the climate change was, well, right, you know, what is it, 600, 800, 1,000 A.D. Because of the warming up of the climate, land became more fertile in the north. Then, of course, in Europe, and that expanded, I mean, the culture expanded. There's a time with the decline of, right around the time of Canaan, when Canaan was destroyed and Israel moved in, there's a time the whole Mediterranean world went through a decline in production because of some climate change. That's kind of what helped open the door for Israel coming in. It weakened. If you notice on the maps, there was Egypt was a power, and eventually Assyria is going to be a power, but there's a gap in there that allowed between Egypt's power and Assyrian's power. This is seen in studies, it's seen in seeds, deposits, it's seen in history itself. All of a sudden, Moses comes across Jordan, and they just move in to a land that was occupied by Egypt, the northern kingdom up there, they're in the book of Genesis. What are they called? Bathsheba married Uriah. The Hittites. The Hittite Empire. The Hittite Empire in Asia Minor was a huge power. Many people denied it even existed because it was only recorded in the Bible. But they discovered the Hittite Empire and they realized it was a power in the north at the same time Egypt was. And it began to fade away. Egypt began to fade. Israel moves in and fills the gap. And it was part of the reason was culture or climate was changing. Warming, cooling, different things were happening. So climate's changed. There's no doubt about climate's changing. But I think if you look at it, I think it's it's out here. I mean, it's natural reasons, but it's all in God's plan. He's lifting nations up, bringing nations down. So anyway, that I don't want to disagree with the Pope on climate change, because I know he's got some good insight on that too. But I don't know, if you read the book of Revelation and you believe the book of Revelation, there's going to be some extreme climate change coming. Okay. Now, I was going to talk about this in 2 Corinthians here, so I'm going to respond to a couple questions and then try to answer some things. One is, what do we do? What do we do? Okay, I'll try to get to that. I want to use the point right here, because I am turning in my tax exemption at the end of this year. Generation Word and Generation Word Church is no longer going to be tax exempt, just because I don't want to be on record. I don't want to be a government agency, because as a tax exempt corporation, you do get benefits. One, I don't pay taxes. You give me a $100,000 check, I spend it. Don't pay. I record it. You give me $100,000, they may look at you and investigate you. It's like, are you using some kind of a money laundering ministry? It's like, so you may not want to give me $100,000. Maybe spread it out somehow. But you do have until December 31st. Okay, but the advantage we have is I get $100,000. I spend $100,000, which, if you think about it, is that, again, I agree with it. It's a good principle. When a Christian culture gives what they think is a good organization, it's not just Christian organizations, it's service ministries, whatever it is. If you're feeding the homeless, if you're building homes for people, you can be a nonprofit corporation. You don't have to be a Bible teaching ministry. But you are receiving benefits that other people don't receive for similar things, if you want to call it a business or a corporation, which means a lot of things. One is you're under their jurisdiction, and they can take it away anytime they want to, because it's like, we don't think you're any longer serving. And how long before a government decides a church or a government teaching agency, especially one who doesn't agree with the homosexual agenda, is no longer serving in the best public interest? I mean, you don't have to be like a prophet to see that day's like just right around the corner if it's not next weekend. But in a sense, there is the idea that people could complain, the money that comes into this organization, I don't pay taxes on it. Okay, how's that fair? Well, I think it's fine. But there are going to be those that are going to be able to criticize, like, that's not fair. So, okay, fine. I'll quit before you mess with me. I'm done. So now what am I? I am a private citizen reading the text of the Scripture and making commentary. Well, we're going to what? I'm a private citizen reading a legal book, a book that's been around for thousands of years, a book that all of our founding fathers and many people in our Senate Congress agree with. I'm just reading it and making commentary. So I'm going to move a little bit further down the food chain to the sense of a private citizen reading the Bible publicly and explaining it. Now, they'll take this out first, and they'll eventually have to get down here, but I'm not going to go down with this right here. Plus, we have the ability to do that without losing our buildings and having to lay off staff. We'll be fine. Now, the problem comes with this is, if you want to give money to Generation Word Church or Generation Word Ministries, you won't be able to write off it as a tax exemption. Just like if I was sheetrocking your basement and you'd have to pay me to sheetrock your basement, you can, and then I pay bills with it, whatever. I will have to record it as some kind of income, but there are, just like when I ran a sheetrocking or a construction business, I buy new equipment, I write that off. I I have gas money. I write that off. I have expense write off. So it is possible to any. I mean, again, there, it is possible to take the money that is given the Generation Word, and it just gets absorbed in costs. So anyway, it's not that big a deal. The biggest deal is going to be if you're giving me $10,000, $100,000 and you're writing it off as a tax deduction, that could change our relationship financially. But I haven't got that person. I don't have a $10,000 donor at this time, or a $100,000 donor. So if you're coming up to say, I was going to give you $100,000 January 1st, I may put this off until 2017. Just call me a follower of man. I'll just make the. But I don't think it's going to be. I don't think we got much time. Anyway, that's why I'm doing that. So that's just a heads up on what we're doing. Now, that led to this question. And again, I appreciate the input, and I'm not always right. But I do want to point, I was saying this right here, is we are in a culture right here, and just the Ten Commandments. They're part of our founding documents. They're part of our original, our buildings had this. This is a principle. It's in our culture. We're not a Christian nation, but we are based on biblical principles. It's become offensive to people. Okay, times change. And since we're not a Christian nation, you've got to accept people that aren't Christians in your nation as long as they meet citizenship. You can't just, cut their heads off. I mean, who would be in agreement with that? Jesus will take care of all that when he comes back. But I'm not going to be in a group of Christians who we're going to persecute the unbelievers. If you don't understand that, we've already seen that take place in history. We can talk about that. When Constantine came in and his sons took over, they decided to start, we're tired of these pagans, we're going to start killing pagans. So has the church shed blood? Yes. As soon as they stopped being persecuted and they got control of the government, they did what? Started killing the pagans. And then once they kind of got that under control, they realized some people are following Arians or Arianism or Arius, and some are following Athanasius. Athanasius says that, no, Jesus is the eternal God. He's a member of the Godhead. Arian says, well, no, he was a God's first creation. He's still mighty, he's still great, but he was God's first creation. So now you've got two groups. And now you just drop that on the seeker church and have them pick a side and figure out where they're going to land. So don't say, well, we know today. Ask the mega churches, was Jesus the first of the great creations of God? Is he the Son of God? Or is he same substance as God, in a sense, the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? Yes, he's the Son of God. Everybody agrees he's the Son of God. But what do you mean, Son of God? Like the first Son of God? Or eternal substance Son of God? Yeah. Can we go back to the song program, please? Okay, so they had to make that choice. Well, once the church started making that decision, the Arians got control, and one of Constantine's sons supported them and began to isolate, exile. In fact, Athanasius was exiled a couple, two or three times by the Arians and kill their followers. Now, we're not killing, we don't have the pagans killing Christians. The Christians have already tore up all the pagan temples. We now have Christians killing Christians because they're we're talking 400 A.D. We're talking 375 A.D. And then, of course, when Athanasius group got in power, they began to kill the Arians. So you can't stand up and say, well, the church, we're innocent. It's like, we got all kinds of... Because why? Because we got problems. We're sinful beings. We're learning. So, anyway, we have 10 commandments. Just here's my point. This is offensive. Okay, we got to take these down. All right, we got to take those down. We can't have a manger scene in a public. It's like, even if you put it in your yard, it's kind of like, are you trying to cause division? It's like, what's your problem? Put a cross in your yard? There's a radical right there. He's trying to divide this nation. Okay. Take my cross necklace off. I'll spend 30 years in the public school. I won't talk about Jesus. I won't talk about religion. I'm a shop teacher. I can teach you how to do woodworking. I can demonstrate Christ's character. I just keep my mouth shut. I guess you call that a form of persecution. Because I got to live in the closet. But hey, I'm all right with this. I guess I just where I'm at. Okay. Well, now, with 46% or something like that of our population in America right now disagreeing with homosexual marriage, homosexuality, our White House, the minute the Supreme Court passes not the people's vote, but the Supreme Court, a group of guys, yeah, it's good, let's go with it. They light the White House up in rainbow colors because they're sensitive to what people's opinion is. They don't want to offend any. We're going to pass it, but we don't. One thing you hear them saying all the time, we don't want any parades. We don't want any demonstrations. We'll pass it. We'll make it a law. But just go to your courts quietly, get your certificates, get married. You don't need to use a church. You can get married right there in the courthouse and just keep this down low. And congratulations, we accept gay marriage. And we just want to be respectful because 46% of our people don't agree with it. Is that kind of what you saw on the news the last 2 or 3 weeks? No, you saw parades, you saw demonstrations, you saw people marching into churches, you saw threats, you saw the White House dress itself up like the gay symbol, the gay rainbow. It's like, I mean, I'm not being critical here. It's just kind of like this, my Ten Commandments, which is part of our cultural history that founded this nation, is offensive. So we destroy those, we crush them and get them out. But yet with right now, 46% of the people do not agree with homosexual marriage. You're going to light the White House up. You're going to have parades in every town. You're going to call it a victory for culture and just rub it in these 46, not my face. I'm talking about 46% of Americans getting this shoved down their throat. Now listen, Galen, you've got a bad... No, I don't have a bad attitude. I spent 30 years in a public school keeping my mouth shut, doing my job, checking, just doing my job. I never raised my hand and says, I don't know if Jesus would agree with this. I never raised my hand and says, well, I got verse in Scripture. Let me read you Romans chapter 1. I never brought my Bible out during a teacher in service. And I don't think I'm going to because that would be a real productive. But, okay, I understand this. But now we're over here. There's something. This is not about tolerance. This is not about progression. This is about deconstruction. This is about rebuilding this nation. And then you got this right here. This is one of the illustrations I'm putting together for my little book, which is getting to be a bigger book all the time. I've got this illustration of the gay train, choo-choo, coming down in here in our culture. That's a train. And yay, they're waving their little gay flags. And at the same time, the same culture that's lighting up the White House, putting fuel in this train, is saying, we need to have more Muslim influence. We need to welcome more immigrants. We need more, have more Muslims over here. And now you've got the most intolerant train in the history known to mankind coming into our culture, gaining momentum. I mean, people are talking about, it's like, you can see it. It's coming. Is it wrong? It's fine. As a tolerant Christian, we don't have a Christian nation. I'm a Christian living in a democracy. Come on in. But when you get here, do you remember it is a democracy and we're going to vote? Okay. Well, there's a, by 2070, Islam is going to outnumber Christians worldwide, and they're well on the way to having a plan. They've got a plan to have the majority in our democracy, if there's still a democracy. And can you imagine, I mean, look at this, can you have two more contrary worldviews on a collision course in the Western world than tolerance with gay flags, with the rainbows, and the most intolerant culture that runs by the sword, the conquer sent out to conquer with their black flags coming at each other. Now, you know who you feel sorry for in this scenario? This group right here. Because this is not about gay. This is not about homosexuality. This is not about tolerance. This is about deconstruction of a Christian democracy. And once the poor and needy will be devoured from the earth, we're talking about the poor, we're talking about the needy. But when democracy is gone, do you think, really think, there's going to be room for this? Like I said on a Facebook post, it's like living in the middle of a Saturday Night Live comedy skit. Except it's not funny because it's my life. But I mean, this is funny stuff. This is hilarious on the world scene. We've convinced the culture, we want this, and this is the religion of peace. Bring them in. Now, you do know what Islam means. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Islam means submission. People say it means peace because the root word at the end is similar to the word that's used in peace. But the language experts that I've been reading, they say it's not even the same thing. You can use it that way for ignorant people, but if you don't know Arabic, and I don't know Arabic, but they're saying it means submission. Everybody says it means submission. Muslim means one who submits. Now, if you don't understand this yet, now, where do we fit in this? If we read chapter 4, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, or anywhere in Paul's writings, we are not here as government rulers. If your government puts you in position, you step up, you do your job. If you have a Christian nation, a Christian culture, you embrace it and you advance, but in a tolerant way, not forcing it down. You can't vote Christianity in. You can't even vote morality in. It's got to be a choice. But always, throughout Scripture, now again, don't confuse church with Israel. Israel was not the church. Israel was a nation given the book of Deuteronomy, which was not religious law. It was governmental law. It gave them taxation. It gave them rules. It told them where to drive on the streets, somehow how fast the speed limit was. It was their legal system. It also had in it a religious system. But it was not Christian. It was put in place by the Christian God for a nation that's going to represent Him until the church comes, and now we're the representative, and we have no constitution. We have no Ten Commandments. We're not carved in stone like we're reading last couple weeks. It's written by the Spirit on our hearts, the new covenant. We're bringing life. We're bringing liberty. We're bringing freedom. We're not bringing a government. We're not bringing legislation. We are connecting you with the Creator who's causing you to be born again and then transformed in the image of Jesus Christ during our time in history, which we're not too concerned about because it's just time in history. It's just the period we're going to get into. We're jars of clay. He's put this glory in jars of clay as we serve. We are servants representing Jesus Christ in this age. So where do we fall into this? How do we fight back? You're a servant with the glory of God in your life. And you can serve if you're a shop teacher, if you're the president, if you're underprivileged, if you're the poor and the needy. You can change history by letting that glory. Let's just read it right here real quickly. I've got several things going on in my head. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, and I'm jumping ahead. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed. Am I perplexed right now? Yes. I mean, I drew the little box. It's like, what? Where's the problem? I don't know. It's a homosexual marriage. I don't think so. I think they're being used like a pawn. Really? You understand? Who's doing it? I don't know who's doing it. I'm confused. Okay, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Because my ministry is not dependent on understanding all the political climate. Things going on, but it doesn't change. I still have my message. We're in time, confusion. We're being stirred up like stew. But I look up, it's like, okay, yes, the message is the same. You're being transformed in this bowl of stew that's being heated up and stirred. You're going to become perfected into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, what's going on politically? Ask somebody that knows. But I know the message. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Well, this was back in the first century. We're not persecuted anymore. We live in America. Yeah, you're just coming out of a bubble of time. You're just coming out of a little bubble of time that there was not persecution. But understand, I just spent 30 years in the public school. Was I persecuted? No, I kept my mouth shut. But if I talked, I would have been antisocial, anti-government, I would be whatever problem. but I would never have been persecuted. You can call it, but it just be quiet, son, and teach woodworking. And I can do that. I'm here for a paycheck. I had no trouble doing that. But in a word, you know, persecution, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, do you understand? How do we fight back? I don't see where it says right here, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we sharpen our swords. We're perplexed, but we take over the government. We march on Washington. We're persecuted, and we fight back. They've got black flags. We'll get bigger black flags. We'll put ski masks on, and we'll bring on our it's like, we're struck down, but not destroyed. You hit me, I'll hit you twice. Now, you understand what I'm saying right there? We're not going to lay down like sheep to be slaughtered, but we are going to understand our lot as Christians sent by God to the Roman Empire, to the Byzantine Empire, to the Ottoman Empire, to Europe, to America. Different people respond in ways, but far be it from the church to be the ones that are bringing the persecution. And that's happened so many times. Okay. I was going to say something. What was I going to say? I was saying something. I was answering a question. What do we do? Oh, I know. Here we go. If we read the verses before this, one of Paul's themes, if you see in the New Testament, is this right here. One of his themes is the fullness of Christ. It pops up right before this and in the context that we're reading right here. The fullness of Christ. We're talking philosophy. We're talking how do you view your world. The fullness of Christ. Christ is the creator, and he created this box. And again, this comes up. We had this on Tuesday a little bit. The box is the physical creation. Outside of this is the we've done this before, the soul, different things, you know, intellect. And then outside of this is the spiritual realm, demons, angels, Prince of Persia, you know, rulers and authorities. Okay, all of this is created from the fullness of Christ. And if you're to understand this part of your world, you're going to have to understand Christ and the fullness of Christ. Otherwise, you're going to want to take and build, you're going to call this God. This is Romans chapter 1. You're taking something out of creation, making it God. And now all of a sudden, from this perspective, you don't understand the soul. You disregard the Spirit, and you've got to completely get rid of Christ, who is part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which is God, the Godhead. Now, the Trinity, when I get on to the Trinity is a big deal, okay? You really, just like you can't say Jesus was the first of God's creations instead of God's eternal, it doesn't, or Jesus is the eternal Son, it really doesn't matter as long as you believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus, you know, the one on the wristband, and you'll be saved for eternity. Okay, I wish it was that simple. You just rub the magic ring, and you get to go to heaven. It's like, you've been in a youth group, haven't you? Okay. Jesus is the eternal Son in the Godhead. He is, in Christ, Paul says, is the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity is in Christ. And Christ, in the fullness of Christ, he created this. So there's only one true philosophy that's going to be able to handle Christ's reality. That's this revelation. If you make this God, you're going to have trouble with everything. And you're going to oppress everything. And now you're going to get a different philosophy. We've talked about this. Now watch this. Islam. It's one of the Abrahamic faiths. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. Each one, in a sense, perfected the other. Judaism came first. Christianity then followed, kind of tweaked a little bit. Then if you're a Muslim, then Muhammad came on the last prophet, and all the others were prophets too, including Jesus. But now Muhammad brought the final word and purified Christianity that had purified Judaism, and now we've got the right religion. We've got the fullness. That's what they believe. And that way, you can still be a Christian and be an Islam or be Muslim. But we got to get rid of this mess right here. You see, you can still live in this world created by God. Now, God is Allah, which is the one who, well, he doesn't have this mess here. So we get rid of that Trinity. Now, you get rid of the Trinity, you get rid of this problem here. You get rid of this personhood. Because a personhood, you know, one God in three persons. What's that mean? Well, that means this. That means Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That means for all eternity, before they created this, they were complete as persons interacting in this thing called love. Oh, the rainbow flags. No, you pervert. No. No, love in 1 Corinthians 13, love, as in unity, as in selflessness, as in cooperation, of looking out what's best for each other, of functioning what your body, a healthy physical body, is an example of this kind of love. The head's not arguing with the foot, and the foot saying, I'm not coming. It's in harmony. It's in unity. It's not in love with itself. See, it's not emotional. That's over here in the soul. Listen, so you're saying emotions aren't true. Emotions are real, but you've got to put them into the understanding under the fullness of Christ. You make emotion, and some philosophies use emotions. Some understandings of love is based in emotions. I just love this person. I can't live without him. I'm going to marry him. Do they have a job? No, but I love them. Are they nice to you? No, but I just can't stop thinking about them. So you're going to give your life to a person who's not got a job and doesn't treat you right. Yes, but I'm in love with them. I'm emotionally connected. You're emotionally messed up. Don't marry them. I can't stop thinking about them. Then get your mind straightened out. If all you've got is love, you can make it. You think so? Ask 35, 40, 50, 60% of the marriages in America. They didn't make it. Because love is not an emotion. You can experience emotion in the fullness of Christ, but the emotion doesn't explain the fullness of Christ. You understand the difference? I'm not renouncing emotions. I'm just saying put it in perspective of the fullness of Christ. Coming back to this. This love is unity. It is selflessness. It is functioning as a body. Now, is there emotion there? I don't know. But it is, well, there's personhood and there's love. And the reason we know there's personhood is because the Holy Spirit can interact with the Father can interact with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, or Son, and the Holy Spirit is serving the Son in love, who's serving the Father in love, who's cooperating with the Holy Spirit in love. It's a perfect union. Now, yeah, that's... There's no such thing as a Trinity in Islam. So we get rid of this, we get rid of this, and all this. It's Allah. Great be Allah, the all-powerful one, the all-sufficient one. Is he a person? Well, in all eternity, he had no one to talk to. No, he's power. Do not question Allah. He's power. Submit. Is he love? You can't have love if you're not a person. You can't have unity with somebody or harmony or self-service if there's no one to have self-service with. There is this definition. Love cannot, as cooperation, as service, it doesn't exist. It's theologically, it's theoretical. It's impossible. You've got to have personhood to have love. You have no personhood here. None. You've got power. You've got knowledge. You've got other characteristics of Allah here. Speech. Different things that they give him credit for. But he does not have love. He does not have personhood. So how does this person... Now remember, that doesn't change this box. This doesn't change creation. It was made by the fullness of Christ. It just means that you're never going to figure it out. That means you're going to be... Here's a man right here. I found God. Who is he? It's Allah. Okay? You love him? I serve him. All of Muslim rituals... Now again, be careful. Because every stinking man in this box, which means every person of all time, was created by who and for who and in whose image? Jesus Christ. So they've all got an image. Now, I don't want to say the nature of God, because that confuses us with being born again, but I'm going to say it. They've got the image of God stand on. They're designed to respond to a personal God who serves in the Trinity as love, and they're serving this, and they'll be able to respond in love to the Maker that they are made in the image of. Do you understand? Every Muslim man is made in the image of Jesus Christ with the capacity for a personal relationship with God and the capacity to respond in love and receive love from their God. But because of false philosophy and a false understanding, this man, who is a Muslim, is now locked in his theology. His God is power. Only thing he can receive from his God is the fact that he's submitted and directions. Their religion, if you look into it, is basically recital of the Quran in Arabic, which many times they don't even understand. You ever been to a Catholic church that's spoken in Latin? It's like, yes, sit down. Just make sure you're in the same sitting up and stand up routine. I have no idea what just happened. You just got saved. It's like, okay, excellent. Whew. Recital and ritual. It's mechanical. How else do you respond to a power? If I have a machine at school and I run it the correct way, it functions. I can't have a relationship and speak to it. Not yet. I guess that's a computer. But it's like you just do the right thing. I turn the saw on. It spins. I feed the wood in. I shut it off. That's how we work. We just interact with each other on this base of power exchanging. There's no love. There's no personhood. Now, this Muslim man who's reflecting his understanding, his philosophy, his theology of Allah, who people want to say, it's the same God. No, there's not a chance in the world it's the same God. This God is the Trinity, personhood, and love. This is single, who's merely power, knowledge. Now, this Muslim man has to interact with his world, reflecting his philosophy. Does that answer some questions to you? He's got to submit. He's got to have dominion. He doesn't have the capacity of love with his God or person with his God. Now again, he's still interacting as a creation of Jesus Christ with other beings that are creations of Jesus Christ. So there still is that natural tendency to have personal relationship, but it's like it doesn't fit their theology. This is a false God. And Muhammad is a false prophet. There's no doubt about it. It's a false philosophy. It's no different than materialism. It's no different than, I mean, it's a different form of materialism. It's no different than the romantic movement. It's like you emphasize one over the other, and it brings chaos into this right here. Now, so what's our job? Well, understand, in this world, what wins? This wins in this world every time. The sword always wins. That's why it's so easy for Christians to take the sword and go to war. And that's why it's so easy for Islam to say Islam is the true religion, because they win the wars. They win the battles. They just keep marching west. Looks like we've got the superior religion. No, you've got the superior worldly philosophy. If I wanted to dominate, I would load myself up with weapons and I would just start taking over. It's like, look, he must have the right religion. Well, no, he's got the right philosophy for winning this game. You understand? It's like cheating, if you would. Okay. So, this is true. We reflect the light of God. We're jars of clay in this world. And because these people, every person is made in the image of Jesus Christ, they're looking for our message. They're looking for their Creator. They're not looking for me. They're not looking for my Bible teaching. They're not looking for my brilliant diagrams. They're looking for this reality right here that will explain their world that they're living in, explain themselves. And it's going to come. You can't stand here and say, we agree with this. I can say, I agree that this man was created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and has capacity to receive Jesus Christ. But I can't say this philosophy is right. It's evil. It's twisted. It's screwing this man up. Well, so you hate this man? No, no more than I hate the homosexual, who's also got a twisted philosophy. that's going to lead to destruction and disaster. So what do you do? Well, what did Paul do? What did Peter do? I guess I'll just keep, this is the truth. We're going to kill you. Oh, now you're talking about killing me. That changes everything. Now I agree with you. It's like, how's that a confession of faith? It's like, well, you're going to kill me. I mean, I'm here for you. We're here to serve the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ as representatives of Jesus Christ. The church, he designed it this way. He knows what's going on. I could keep talking and I need to quit probably. But even the martyrs in chapter, or the fifth seal before the sixth seal, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and everyone here goes, oh my gosh, hiding from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the God. Those under the throne in heaven even say, and this is something to keep in mind, those under the throne in heaven in the fifth seal, they say, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how much longer are you going to let this domination continue? He says, a little longer until the full number of your brothers have come in and die the same way you died. Here's a robe. Gives them like I always say it to be facetious, a little treat. Here, put this on. Here, keep yourself occupied with this. Just wait a little longer. In other words, they're in heaven in the presence of God saying, you can make it all Christian and churchy and religious sounding. Oh, this holy God, holy and true sovereign God. How much longer shall we be waiting? I don't think they're talking like that, like they're singing a song or poetry. They're like, oh my gosh. I mean, look, everyone here is like, we all got killed. It's like, sovereign Lord, holy and true. I mean, come on, right? How much longer is this going to go on? Do you see what we just suffered? And that's how we all died. He goes, yeah, I see it. We're going to wait a little longer until the full number of those who are going to die the same way you died are here. What about the victory? What about the Christian government? What about the Christian? That's like, hey, you were an American in the 1900s, weren't you? Yeah. No, there's no such thing. I'm waiting for my saints to be martyred and then come to join us in heaven. It's like, yeah, you didn't preach that at the secret church, did you? So, I mean, that's the text of Scripture. You got to figure out what you're going to do with that. But that is how the church began. That's how the church ends, again, depending on your theology or your eschatology. And Christ doesn't seem to be, like, worried. The one who went to the cross, got beat, nailed on the cross, suffered and died, came out of the grave, comes back and says, I'm back. He says, now, follow me. It's like, what do you mean follow you? Can I follow you into a government position? Can I follow you into a Christian nation? No, pick up your cross and let's go, because we're going to minister to this world that I created. Oh, my gosh. Okay, Don. Well, again, yeah, that's a good... I interjected that way. Hebrews chapter 11, that we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. Is that witness the in heaven looking down at us, or is that just the names and the examples they've set for us? I mean, which way is it? Are they watching us live our lives out? I mean, you can argue it either way. I mean, that'd be another discussion. I like to end on the fact that they're aware in heaven of what's going down on here on earth. Again, there's people that argue against that. And you know, it doesn't mean they're a heretic. It doesn't mean I'm right or wrong. It's just there's different ways of looking at that. But yeah, I spoke it that way as if in heaven you're conscious of what's going on earth. And I may not. That may not be true. But there is some indication that people in heaven have some clue of what's going on. So that's why we pray to the saints. Yes. Next question, please. I was being facetious about the praying to the saints. But, you know, that's where you do get that. It's like if you do need a little help and Jesus is busy, you might want to ask your godly aunt just to kind of throw a little help down. Right. And so again, that's where I'd have to stop and we'd have to start studying. And we're going to end it pretty soon, real quickly. This revelation is going to end and we're going to start getting into speculation. Now, there's some logic you can put in that, but yeah, it could go either way. I like to think that there is apparently, because there they are talking about what's going on in heaven, or on earth in heaven. Right? Like you're, it's not like so that you're a droid. Not a droid. Is that a droid? A drone flying around checking on people, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I lose my privacy when Clint dies? Do I lose my privacy? And Clint's like, oh, checking out Galen here. It's like, yeah, I don't think that's necessarily the idea. Although I have thought about my grandfather being aware of how I'm living my life because, you know, he was a godly man. You know, that's not scriptural, but I've kind of thought, you know, if he knows what, you know, I should probably live right or something, you know. That's in parentheses, off record. That's not necessarily scriptural. That's personal. Go ahead, Marilyn. Right. Oh. Right. I need to go somewhere and do a ministry or something. Yeah. Oh, right, right. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. I'm saved. I'm going to transform the world. It's like, no, you're saved. Now start transforming yourself. And Peter says, you know, live such good lives. And it's not so much. And Peter never marched in Ephesus, but he changed the culture of Ephesus by preaching and transforming lives. And they started drifting from the idols to Christianity, and it affected the market. It's like, and he never did have an anti-Diana march. It just ended up being, my gosh. And going this right here, when Paul, John, Peter are writing, they are not writing in the Byzantine Christian Empire age. They're writing in the age of Nero, where he's burning Christians or has burned Christians. John's on the Isle of Patmos because of the emperor, consider him a political enemy and put him on the Isle of Patmos. And it's like they never once thought, my ministry's over. We've lost our Christian. You never had a Christian nation. You were persecuted in your hometown by the Jews, and you moved into the Gentile nation who worships idols to bring them the good news. I mean, you never had a tax exemption. You never even had favor. In fact, John writes, he says, we've in John 2nd and 3rd John, I don't remember which one it is, but he says, our people have gone out into the world and without any help from the pagans, meaning the only people, I mean, we're sending men out there to teach the word, to explain this, and they're on their own. I mean, they're coming in, and their hope is that you guys, the church, will provide for them. And we're talking not jets and mansions and television ministry, but like a sandwich and, you know, some change to get to the next town so they can keep, because they're not getting any help from the pagans. I mean, that says it right there in the text. I mean, that was we're going to the pagans with, there was no benefit in Jerusalem or in the pagan world. We're just on our own with, and that's where we're at in 2 Corinthians. I mean, it really matches with 2 Corinthians because Paul's dealing with people in 2 Corinthians that are starting to use it for advancement here. He says, no, he says, we're in here, but we're jars of clay. We're just bringing a mess. Okay, I didn't want to go off on that necessarily today, but does that help, confuse, anger, inspire, helps? Anybody mad? Anybody going to post a, what do you call those? What's that word when they, not a jihad, but a fatwa, you know, on my head or something? Yeah, so. Yeah, listen, you don't believe. It is so important that you don't have to, but it's nice to know if you come regularly, if you're not going to be here next week, it's like, because I get up here and go, oh my gosh, they're not here. What did I say last week? So I spent all my time thinking about what I said last week that made you mad, you know. So And again, something's happening, and it depends on how you view eschatology, and nations don't last forever. At some point in time, our nation's going to fade away, maybe, and we're going to have to go through the end times. Unless you believe in a post-millennial return of Christ or amillennial, that the church is going to get greater and greater and greater and more glorious and just take over the governance of the world. And then, of course, then you're holding strong right here that all this is going to change as you continue to preach your post-millennial views. And then you disagree with my whole view here altogether. But I believe in premillennial return of Jesus Christ, and I believe that we've got tough days coming in our nation just because of the way it looks, and tough days coming in eschatology because of Scripture. Okay, thank you very much for your patience. Thank you for being here. And I would not be disappointed. I would not be upset. I would not be angry if you're like, I don't know if I accept all of that. You understand what I'm saying? Because you've got to keep, you know, and I'm trying to put things together too. Yeah. I should have scribbled a little image of him right here too and just finished it off. Yeah, I'll let somebody else do that for me. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We do ask that we would have hearts that are humble and merciful and reflect your love to this nation, this generation. But Father, we do ask that we would stand true to you and stand true to what you represent and how you want us to present you to the world. Father, we do pray for hope in our nation. We do ask that we may have people see the truth. But Father, we do ask that you'd also inspire us, encourage us, empower us to stand true to your word and be willing to face the difficulties in spite of the things that we have to face in our daily life. Father, we do thank you again for your grace and your mercy and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.